Let us pray together. Our Father, your precepts are good and right. Your commandments are precious and sweet. Your fear is clean and pure. Your testimonies enlighten us. Your word delights us. And so we pray that as we come before your word this day, that you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, for some weeks now, we've been preaching through Paul's letter to the Colossians. This week and next week will be the final couple sermons on Colossians before the beginning of the Advent season. I would remind you, if you have your outline, you can see in the little box there on the right, the general outline of Colossians, that we have the opening of the letter and then the body of the letter and then the closing of the letter. A very common way in which letters in the ancient world and even in the modern world are organized. Today we reach the conclusion of the body of Paul's letter. And recall, if you turn with me in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, Paul summarized his purpose for this section of his letter, for the body of his letter. And he wrote this. He says, "For I want you to know, you Colossians, I want you to know what a great conflict, turmoil I have for you and for those in Laodicea," another town that was near Colossae, "and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged." Paul desired the saints in Colossae, the saints in Laodicea, and all those whom he had not seen to be encouraged, to be built up in the faith, strengthened that they might follow the Lord more faithfully. Well, how would this happen? How would Paul encourage them? This is what he goes on to indicate in the rest of this passage, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are instructed or being instructed in love and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and unto the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul indicates that there are three basic topics that he wanted to address with them. First, he wanted to talk to them about love. He wanted to talk to them about the riches that come from a full assurance of understanding. He wanted to talk to them about the knowledge of the mystery of God in Christ. And then Paul set out in the body of his letter after that to address each of these in reverse order. So in chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, he speaks of the knowledge of the mystery of God, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as he's already stated. He states it again. Then in chapter 2, 16 through 23, he talks about the riches that come from this understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, that it frees us from the types of religious judgments that other people would make against us and enables us to serve the Lord with a clear conscience and with joy. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6, Paul instructs the Colossians about the contours of love. What does it mean to love one another? And we've seen that for Paul, to love one another is to be heavenly minded. It is to put on the character of Christ in our interaction with one another. And this means, as we've seen Paul writing in chapter 3, that we have to get, Paul has to get down and dirty. He deals with those aspects of our person and our character that are fundamentally unloving. If we are to learn what it means to love one another, if we are to love one another, then it means that not only must we put on certain behaviors, but we must put away other behaviors. We must put away sexual, emotional, and relational sin, all those things that characterize fallen humanity in Adam. And in their place, we have to put on the character of Jesus Christ, the new man. Putting on His character means reshaping the way we deal with sin. It means growing in our love for one another. It means becoming more faithful wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. Today we reach the end of this section where Paul is instructing us about love. And Paul urges the Colossians, don't only have love for one another. Love the broader church by praying for me. And love those who don't yet know Jesus by walking before them in wisdom. Paul talks this morning about prayer and about witness. And these are the two things that occupy our attention. Chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 4, verse 6. Give ear to the word of God. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we consider Paul's two admonitions in these particular verses, we see that the first of his admonitions is a call to prayer. And he identifies three basic things that should characterize the prayer of the Colossians and by extension, our own prayer. What should prayer look like? It should have the character qualities of persistence, vigilance, and thankfulness. Notice Paul's opening exhortation. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. Earnestly here means steadfastly, persistently, without giving up. Providentially, Ken read the parable of the importunate widow this morning in our scripture reading, who wouldn't cease hounding the judge until he acted in her favor. It is this story that Paul likely has in his own mind as he's writing to the Colossians and he's urging them to manifest this type of passion and persistence. Continue earnestly in prayer. Keep bringing things up to the Lord again and again and again. Bother Him about it, because even this unrighteous judge who did not fear God and did not fear men, nevertheless gave heed to this woman because she just kept bothering Him. And so Paul is urging us, continue earnestly in prayer. Pray for the same things week after week in your solemn assembly. Day after day, when you approach the Lord, pray for these things. Petition Him to have mercy and grace. Second, Paul says, not only should our prayer be persistent, our prayer should be vigilant. Notice what he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. The idea here is that we be awake and alert. that we be awake and alert, not lazy or complacent or sleepy or nodding our heads off as the guy up front is praying or chasing butterflies and thinking about other things while he's praying. And that you, when you're praying, be vigilant, be alert. Don't simply go through the motions. Don't listen to the drone and be thinking about other things. Discipline your thoughts and your words and take yourselves to prayer. Don't just feel a prayer like Anne of Green Gables. Okay? Speak it, articulate it, communicate it, because this is the way God communicates. He doesn't communicate with feelings. He communicates with His Word. Jesus is the Word of God, the embodiment of the Word of God. And so we are called to be vigilant, to be attentive when we are praying, awake and alert. Finally, He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Our prayer, Paul is insisting, should be saturated with thankfulness. And this thankfulness should manifest itself, Calvin tells us, in two ways. First, thankfulness should manifest itself by, in our prayer, thanking God for mercies that we have received from Him, for ways in which He has answered prayer already, for protecting us, providing for us, giving us abundantly more than we deserve in Christ and in our broader culture, the many material blessings which we as the people, as Western people, enjoy, thanking God for all of these things. But not only should our thankfulness in prayer manifest itself by remembering what God has done for us, but Calvin insists that thankfulness also means that we need to be disposed to receive God's providential replies to our prayers. We need to be disposed to respond with gratitude however God answers our prayer. Calvin writes, he says, we ought not to be so brazen as to murmur against God and feel offended if He does not immediately gratify our wishes. Thankfulness, to pray not only persistently, not only with vigilance, but also with thankfulness, is to thank God for what He's given and to be disposed to thank Him for what He's going to give, regardless if it's the exact answer that we want. In the midst of these exhortations to persistent, vigilant, and thankful prayer, Paul then goes on to request that the Colossians pray for him specifically. In the midst of your prayers, he's saying, pray for my ministry. Notice what he says, verse 3. Meanwhile, okay, while you're praying persistently and vigilantly and with thanksgiving, pray for me. Okay, and notice that Paul identifies two ways in which he wants them to pray for him. Two ways identified with two different purpose clauses. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God, okay, notice that's the first request. The second one is in verse 4, and that I may make it manifest. So notice the first request, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul is praying, is requesting their prayer on his behalf that God would open a door of opportunity for the gospel. this metaphor of opening a door for the gospel is used in various places in the New Testament, and it can mean either opening up new places for the gospel to go. Right now, Paul's in prison. Okay? And so he's, pray for me that God would open a door of opportunity. Either with these guards who are chained to me all day, or that God would free me and I'd be able to get out of here and go on to Spain as I was hoping to do at one time. So this metaphor is used in that way, okay, that the gospel, that God would open places not yet reached. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes this about Ephesus. He says, "But I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened up to me, and there are many adversaries." But Paul's saying, look, God's opened a door right here in Ephesus for me to minister, and so I'm going to stay here until Pentecost. In 2 Corinthians, he speaks similarly. He says, "Furthermore, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." God opened an opportunity for the gospel, and so I took it. Paul clearly understands that unless the Lord blesses his work, it is fruitless and pointless. So he pray that God would open a door. Sometimes this metaphor is used not necessarily of places where the gospel hasn't yet reached. Sometimes it's used of hearts that are not yet transformed. So Paul, in Acts, this is the way that Paul and Barnabas' ministry is described. It says in Acts 14:27, "When Paul and Barnabas had come to Antioch and gathered the church together," they assembled the folks to give a missionary report, okay? "They reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." That he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That God had given the Gentiles eyes to see, ears to hear and understand and embrace the gospel. So notice the first part of Paul's request here, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. Paul's request is that the Lord would open doors of opportunity, doors to places not yet reached, doors to hearts not yet transformed, that Paul would be able to speak the mystery of Christ there. The mystery that in Christ, God is restoring the entire world to rights. An act which is to be completed in the resurrection of all things, but which is active even now as men and women are brought to new life in Christ, forgiven and brought into a relationship with Him. So this is Paul's first request. Pray for us that God would open to us a door for the Word. This isn't about us drumming up support. This isn't about us pushing our way into new locations. This is God of His grace and of His mercy going before us and blessing our ministry. So pray for us because we need His grace. But this is not all. God is the one who opens doors, who transforms hearts and minds to receive the gospel. But the gospel must also be preached. God uses means to accomplish His ends. And so not only does Paul request that they pray that God would open to us a door, but verse 4, "Pray also that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray that I would have boldness, strength, clarity in my preaching of the gospel as I ought to speak." There's a way that I should speak when I preach the gospel. Pray for me. That when God opens the opportunity, that I would know just what to say and how to say it and how to articulate it. As we consider Paul's admonition here then, right? Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That's his admonition. And then his request, right? That they pray as they're praying in this way, that they pray for him. I don't think that many of us have a hard time understanding Paul's words. They're pretty clear. But as I look at the experience of Reformed folk in general, particularly those of us in affluent America, and as I look out on our corporate life as a body, as I examine my own life, I see little evidence of passion in our prayers. My honest assessment of our congregational life corporately is that we have need for God's grace here. We need His Spirit to grant us passion. We're passionate about our feasts. We're passionate sometimes about book studies. But trying to get folks to attend a prayer meeting is like pulling teeth. You know? Why is this? What does our practice reveal about what we really think, about what we really believe? Right? Because what we believe, right? Reformed people are very good about saying this, right? What we believe always comes out in what we do. What we believe always comes out in what we do. So why are we halting rather than persistent in our prayer? Why are we half-hearted and sleepy rather than vigilant? Why are we grumbly and indifferent rather than thankful? Well, I think there are a variety of reasons. Maybe some of these apply to you, maybe some of them don't. I think that the reason we have a hard time praying, that the reason prayer is not a persistent life of the Reformed community and of our congregation as well, is that we really don't believe God exists. We live in a materialistic age that equates belief in the triune God with reverence for the Easter Bunny. Right? It's cute, it's fun, but nobody really believes in the Easter Bunny. It's just a nice story. It makes us feel good from day to day. One doesn't really expect God to work and to answer prayer any more than one truly believes that the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus bring gifts and joy once a year. Okay? And so because our broader culture embraces this basic attitude toward God and acts in accordance with it, we are greatly tempted to act the same way. Right? Yes, it's nice to believe in the Lord, but in this situation, you've really got to lie, because if you tell the truth, bad things will happen to you. You can't trust the Lord. Can't do that. Okay? Many of us fail to pray because we don't believe God exists. In our bones, we really do believe that the evolutionists are right, that we live in a godless universe, and that we are alone in the world. It's my honest assessment. But maybe that's too hard. Okay? So maybe we believe that God exists. Maybe we just don't believe that God cares. Maybe instead of atheists, we're good deists. Right? We're conscious that the world couldn't possibly have sprung into existence on its own. We're not complete atheists in our hearts, but we're very good deists who believed, right, the deists were the clockwork God. God set it all up and he wound it up and then he just kind of leaves it and lets it go on its own. And I think that frequently many of us as Christians live not like Christians, but like deists. We act as though God doesn't care about the daily business of ordinary life. But remember what Paul's told us here in Colossians, that things that we claim to believe. Paul's told us in Colossians 1 that Jesus is not only the creator of everything that exists, but that he holds everything together. Not only that he created it, but that he's intimately involved in every breath we take, in every decision we make. It is his sustaining power that enables us to live and breathe and move and talk and interact. That's what Paul tells us. And yet we act as though, oh, things just go along and one thing happens after another, and there are all these natural laws that make things happen, these impersonal forces that run the world. Jesus really isn't involved in all of this. God just doesn't care, we say to ourselves. Sometimes our prayerlessness reveals that we're atheists. Sometimes it reveals we're deists. Sometimes it reveals that we simply don't believe that God can solve our particular problem. We don't believe he can solve this big problem. We're convinced in our bones that this problem, whatever it is that we're facing, it's just too big for God. It's just gone on too long. I'm giving up praying for this. I don't have to pray for this anymore. Okay? He can't handle it. Now, of course, we wouldn't say that, right? Because we're good Christians. We know that God can do all things. But if we know that God can do all things and we're facing something that's challenging in our marriage or in my personal life or a sin, repeated sin that we're facing, or difficulties in relationships with others. And these have been ongoing. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Okay. We should know that all things are possible with God, but really, in our heart of hearts, we don't believe he can solve the problem because we aren't praying about it. But he can. Right? This Paul says, pray for me, pray for us, that God would open a door for the gospel. God is the one who acts and who moves to change people, to change situations, to change you. You know, you might be praying for something and God's answer might just be changing you. And so this is the other three things that I have on your handout. You know, why don't we pray? What does this reveal about us? Well, I think that another reason why we don't pray is because we really don't believe we need God. We don't believe we need God. We Western Christians are lazy and complacent. We are fat and we're happy. We're largely insulated from the hardships of daily living. And so we think we don't need help. I'm fine on my own. Again, you know, we wouldn't say this outright. But isn't this what our prayerlessness frequently reveals? God warned Israel. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he said, look, beware. He tells them this before they go into the land of Israel. He says, beware that when you get into the land and you start enjoying all the produce of the land, fields that you didn't plant, vineyards which you didn't grow, houses which you didn't build, he says, beware. Lest you say in your heart, by my own hand, I've accomplished all this. Beware, he's saying, lest you become self-sufficient. This is the lure of wealth, and our wealth, as the men have been learning and reading when helping Hertz, this book that we're reading for our men's study, Western culture is phenomenally wealthy. So God's warning to Israel that their wealth would make them proud and complacent is one that we need to hear loud and clear. At any moment, everything we hold dear could be wiped away. We're all wholly and completely dependent on the goodness and graciousness of God, sustaining and supporting us, supporting the blessings that we have in Western society. At any moment, all these things could change. And yet, we take these things for granted. We don't thank God for them. We don't pray that He would be merciful and continue to shower them upon us. We act as though we're wholly independent of Him. This is the way things have been. This is the way things are going to be. Nothing will change, we say to ourselves. We don't believe we need God. Sometimes we don't pray, and this is my sin, because we just don't care. We just don't care. We don't care about others. We don't care about missions. We don't care about the gospel. You know, the things that we lift up in prayer reveal who we are. What's on my heart? What is it that I want God to really pay attention to and to really work through and to really solve? How passionate am I? Are you about praying for the honor of Christ's name, for the beauty of the church, for the work of the gospel, for your unbelieving family, friends, neighbors, for the persecuted and suffering church? How are we doing? Why is it we aren't passionate about those things? Sometimes I think we don't pray because, particularly in Western society, again, we're distracted by what we view to be more important. We're distracted. I often fail to pray because, quite simply, I think that other things are more important. I've got to get to my sermon prep. Okay? I've got to get to school. I've got to get to whatever it might be. We try to excuse ourselves with the plea, I just don't have time. But it's just not true. Okay? We have the time. What are we choosing to do with it? Are we praying, or are we watching TV? Are we praying, playing video games? Right? There's nothing inherently wrong with those other activities. Okay? But if they are crowding out our concern for the kingdom of God and our passion to see the gospel take hold in our own lives, in the life of our family, in the life of our congregation, in the life of our community, and in the life of the world, then we've got a serious problem with our priorities. And so Paul's urging us, right, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Here's Paul's first exhortation for us. Second, having asked for prayers for his own ministry, that God would open a door of opportunity for him to speak the gospel, and that then when God opens that door of opportunity, that he would take it. He now turns himself to their ministry. Right? He's been talking a lot about their interactions with one another. Jesus says that the world will know your my disciples by your love for one another. And so Paul, the majority of Paul's admonitions have been precisely directed to addressing this issue. How are we loving one another? How do we show that we love one another? But the goal of this love of one another isn't just that it stay here. Right? God calls us into His family. Jesus calls us as His disciples to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Others will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And so the joy, the delight that we're to have in one another exists for the benefit of the world, for the benefit of those who don't know God. And so that's what Paul proceeds to instruct them about. Think not only about how you can love one another, but begin to think about how you can use that love to impact your neighbors. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, toward unbelievers, redeeming the time, or as some translations translate this, making the most of every opportunity. The word is to buy up time. Okay? When you've got opportunities, make the most of them. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. All right. Notice Paul's first admonition. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Paul is urging us to walk circumspectly, okay? To walk in accordance with the Word of God as that has been embodied in the person of Christ, right? Because where's wisdom? What has Paul already told us? Where are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found? In Jesus. And so when Paul's urging us, walk in wisdom, he's urging us to walk as Christ would walk in your relationship with those who do not know Him. Paul's admonition here to walk in wisdom, if you look back in Deuteronomy, Paul's admonition is no doubt alluding to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and this is what he says, Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. Notice what Moses has to say. He says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and they'll say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So Paul's urging the Colossians, walk in wisdom. Walk in the Word of God in your relationship with those who are outside. Treat them in accordance with the wisdom that God has given to us in His Word. Why? Because we're established as the light of the world, as the salt of the earth, to bring light, to bring life, to bring salvation to all the ends of the earth. And so our calling as the people of God in loving one another is to love one another in such a way that it is a witness to those who are outside. Paul then qualifies this exhortation, turning back to Colossians here. He qualifies his exhortation to walk in wisdom with two phrases. First, as I already said, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, or making the most of every opportunity. Part of walking in wisdom is learning to use our time well, to use the opportunities that God gives us well, right? Even as Paul has already asked them to pray for him, pray for me, so that God would open a door of opportunity, and then that I would speak as I ought to speak. And so now Paul is urging them to think about their own life in the same way. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, making the most of every opportunity. Every time God opens a door for you to interact with unbelieving family or friends, make the most of every opportunity. Remember that you bear Christ's name on you, that you have been baptized in the triune name. And that every time you interact with those unbelieving friends and family and neighbors, you're to make the most of every opportunity. And if we're to make the most of every opportunity, this would assume that we are prepared to approach that opportunity ahead of time. So if we're to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, which we are, Paul tells us that, and if wisdom is found in the Word of God, life, salvation, joy is found in the Word of God, and we're to make the most of every opportunity, then how well do we know our Bibles so that we can take advantage of every opportunity and be a light for the gospel? How well do we know the gospel, and can we articulate what the Christian faith is about? How well do we know those things? How well do you know those things? This is the challenge Paul puts in front of us. Not only does he urge us to redeem the time, he also says, letting your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. When Paul urges us to speak with grace, in Greek as in English, the word to speak with grace, this prepositional phrase, can mean both speak graciously, okay, as well as, okay, you know, in other words, don't be pugnacious and contentious and nasty, right? But it can also mean to speak with grace. In other words, with God's grace filling and controlling our tongues. Paul is, I would venture to say, intentionally ambiguous here. He wants us to do both. He wants us to be gracious, and he also wants us to be filled with God's grace as we speak to others. Our speech, he says, is to be seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer each one. Again, this requires a knowledge of the Word of God, a knowledge of the basics of the gospel, a knowledge of people. Paul is urging us, as Peter does in his epistle in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And do this with meekness and with fear. This is what Paul is urging us to do. Let your speech always be with grace. Treat unbelievers kindly. Don't be pugnacious. Don't be nasty. Don't be contentious. You're representing the Lord Christ. You have His name upon you. And so walk in wisdom. Make the most of every opportunity. Be a witness for Christ. Calvin helpfully summarizes three reasons for Paul's admonition here. You know, why should we walk in wisdom toward those who are outside? Some of these we've already talked about. We should walk in wisdom first so that we make the gospel winsome and avoid putting a stumbling block in the path of those who don't know Christ, turning them from Him. We're to love one another. We're to love them so that we show Christ in all His beauty and in all His glory. Sometimes this is going to mean, okay, being loving and being gracious doesn't mean that you're going to be agreeing with people all the time. Jesus certainly had His share of harsh words, but they were harsh words in the service of love. So we are to be faithful, truthful, winsome, avoid putting a stumbling block in the path of those outside. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. Okay. Second, we are to walk in wisdom so that we give no occasion for unbelievers to slander the name of Christ or to rise up in hostility against the church. Now, if they rise up in hostility against the church because they hate God and they don't love Him and they want to suppress any awareness of Him, that's one thing. But if they're hating the church and they're slandering Christ because of our conduct, like Samson of old, right? Samson, whose foolish decision to marry an unbelieving woman brings shame on the gospel, brings shame on the name of God, and ultimately gives occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Okay? And remember, you know, in Titus chapter 2, Paul's admonition to the older and younger women, that his concern at the end of that is that the word of God not be blasphemed. Okay? So we are to walk in wisdom so we can be a witness to other people and not put a stumbling block in their way, so that we can preserve the honor of Christ's name and the peace and security of the church. And finally, so that we be neither corrupted nor defiled by their ungodliness when mingling together. Okay. So part of walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, Paul doesn't want us to insulate ourselves from ickiness. Okay. There's lots of sin in the world, and Paul knew that and understood that Jesus didn't separate Himself from tax collectors and sinners, but He ministered the gospel to them. But in ministering the gospel, we have to walk in wisdom, lest we be corrupted and tainted in the process. Right? So this is the third reason why we have to walk in wisdom. Jude, in his short epistle, in addressing how we're to deal with the sins of others, he says, have mercy on some who are doubting. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, he's just saying what Paul says here. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Beware of what you're facing in any individual circumstance. Be a witness for Christ. Protect the honor of His name. Beware lest you stumble and be corrupted. This is the priority of walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. Why should we do all these things? Why should we be praying for one another? Why pray for the spread of the gospel? Why be concerned to make the gospel winsome? Why be concerned to hallow the name of the Lord? Why be concerned about our own holiness and purity? The reason is right here on the table in front of us. Because Christ, in love, gave Himself for us. Because Christ, in love, prayed and continues to pray for us. Because Christ, in love, made the gospel winsome for us. Because Christ, in love, lived a life of purity for us. He gave His life to save us and to rescue us and to forgive us. He continues even now to grant His Spirit to us that we might be fashioned into His image. And so it's our immense privilege and calling not only to be blessed, but to bless in turn. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave of Himself to us. We thank You that the triune life manifested itself in His willing giving for us. And so we pray that we would be those who give as well, that we would give of our heart to Your people, that we would pray with and for one another, that we would pray for those who don't know You, that we would hunger to see You open doors of opportunity for the gospel, and pray that not only we, but those who preach Your name throughout the world would take advantage of every door that You open. God, help us to not be cowards, to not be fearful, to not be compromised, to not slander Your name, but to honor and glorify You. We thank and praise You that You receive us at this table, that You invite us here as Your children to sup with You through Christ our Lord. Amen.